Our first scripture lesson today comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. Listen for God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things.
Our second lesson continues our reading of the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. Let us listen again for God's word. Then God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. One of the many things I've appreciated about our church over these past 4 months is all of the many Bible studies and discussion groups that we have continued to hold on Zoom, even when we can't meet in person. After studying the Ten Commandments this past year, the Women's Circle Bible Study has continued to meet on the first Wednesday of the month to discuss how these central words from Scripture continue to shape our faith and life. This past Wednesday, we talked about the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples in the Gospel of John: to love one another as Christ loves us. And it morphed into a very interesting conversation about individual rights and freedom. It started when someone shared their concern and dismay that some people in the grocery stores were choosing not to wear masks in public as an expression of their individual rights and freedom. We talked about how with rights come responsibilities, primarily the responsibility to safeguard the well-being of others beyond our immediate concerns. For example, we don't give someone the right or the freedom to drive a car without first making sure that they have insurance and that they know how to drive properly, with the well-being of everyone else on the road in mind, too. After all, we decided, freedom is not meant to be some abstracted or absolute state of being that is somehow detached from the rest of life or divorced from community. In fact, freedom is only worth anything when it is lived in the midst of community and in the midst of our daily life. It was a timely conversation to have in the lead-up to this July 4th weekend, when we celebrate our nation's independence from colonial and imperial powers. On Friday evening, our family finally got to see Hamilton. Although it wasn't on Broadway, We were so excited to see the movie version of this brilliant musical about the life of founding father Alexander Hamilton and our country's struggle for independence. Interestingly, however, in the musical, the Revolutionary War is over before the intermission even starts. The whole second half of the musical is about how our country struggled to define and order itself after it had won its freedom. In our scripture lesson today, the Hebrew people are in a very similar situation. They have just been liberated from slavery and oppression in Egypt. They are finally free, but now they are wandering around in the wilderness, searching for a new identity and a new way of living together as a community. The primary difference in the Exodus story, however, is the role that God plays. God is the one who delivers the Hebrews from slavery out of Egypt. God is the one who claims the Hebrew people as his own and gives them a new identity. And God is the one who gives them the Ten Commandments to explain to them who they are now and how they are to organize their life together in the midst of this new freedom that they enjoy. Sister Joan Chittister has written an excellent book called The Ten Commandments, Laws of the Heart. And in it, she explains how the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is different from other legal codes in the ancient as well as the modern world. She writes, "These laws were meant to be more principles to live by than minutely defined prescriptions to be followed. These were clearly meant to shape a way of living, a lifestyle, an attitude of mind, a spirit of human community, a people. These are not so much new laws as they are a new vision of what it means to be the human community, the people of God. They are words about praise, human responsibility, justice, creation, the value of life, the nature of relationships, honesty, veracity, desire, and simplicity of life." 2 weeks ago, you may recall that Chip preached on the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Lord our God is the one who brought the Hebrew people out of captivity in Egypt, the one who delivered us from our slavery to sin and death through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This God wants to be our one and only. To have no other gods is to put this God front and center in our lives. It is to acknowledge that this God is the very source, the salvation, and the sustenance of our lives. It is to organize our whole life, our calendars, our wallets, our priorities around who this God is and who this God calls us to be. Today we come to the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Interestingly, some Christian traditions, like our Roman Catholic and Lutheran brothers and sisters, include this commandment as part of the first commandment. But our Reformed tradition follows the tradition of our Jewish ancestors in faith and makes this the second commandment, the second word from God. "You shall make no idol or graven image to worship or serve, says the Lord." Now, idolatry is probably not something we think about as a big problem in today's world. Unlike the ancient world of the early Jews and Christians, we don't see ourselves setting up shrines to local gods or worshiping the emperor or the president as God's representative on earth. However, if we look more closely, we may find that we are not so different from our forebears in faith after all. Back then, it was commonly understood that everybody worshiped somebody or something. Each household had its own specific assortment of local deities that the family worshipped and served. Villages and towns each had their particular pantheon. Different ethnic groups worshipped different gods. And then, of course, there was the king or the pharaoh or the emperor, and whichever gods they chose for the empire to follow. These rulers and gods were the authority under which everybody else lived and served. So as Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon explain in their book on the Ten Commandments, the issue is not if we shall live under some external command, but rather which external command we will have its way with us. The Exodus was not the achievement of unrestricted, boundless freedom, for such freedom is a modern fiction, they write. The Exodus was not so much liberation as it was about an exchange of masters, the false for the true. We may not worship or serve other gods or rulers in quite the same ways, but as Bob Dylan famously sang, everybody's got to serve somebody. We all put something at the center of our lives to help us create meaning and order and purpose. It might be God, or our country, our jobs, or our families, fame or fortune, power or pleasure. It might be an organizing principle or a definition of success, a certain philosophy or ideology that helps us understand who we are and make decisions about how we live. We may not build a statue to it or bow down and worship in front of it, but we all serve somebody or something. So what then is an idol, and why does God hate idols so much? An idol is an image or material object that represents any person or thing that is the object of our worship. It is any person or thing or even a symbol that is regarded with admiration, adoration, or devotion. From a Christian perspective, an idol is anything or anyone that we elevate to the place of God, to a place of primary importance in our lives, that we put before God or in God's place in our lives. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Pastor Tim Keller defines an idol as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is something that claims your ultimate trust or allegiance and from which you seek to gain what only God can ultimately give. Meaning, purpose, fulfillment, hope, salvation. God hates idols so much because God knows how quick we human beings are to shift our focus and our loyalty away from God to the things that we can understand or control more easily. You see, God is ultimately beyond our human understanding and certainly beyond our human control. As Chris Hedges writes in Losing Moses on the Freeway, The Ten Commandments in America, The God of the Bible is ineffable, unknowable, hidden. The mystery frustrates and defies us. God is not like the tangible things we can have faith in, not like our idols. Idols comfort us, reassure us, and empower us. They can be understood. It is easier to have idols. It is harder to trust in the unknown. Instead, many of us are likely to replace God with our own household gods, no longer made of clay, but all promising to fulfill us. Our computer, our television, our job, our wealth, our social status, along with the brands we wear and the cars we drive, promise us contentment and inform our identity. These household gods seem to offer well-being, health, and success. But as Sister Joan writes, our God, it is clear, is not of human making, not of this world, not to be reduced to anything material. This is why God so often appears in the scriptures in paradoxical images, like cloud and fire, like deep darkness or blazing white light, or only as a voice without any image at all. As Old Testament scholar Patrick Miller writes, to make an image is indeed an effort to domesticate God, to tame the fire and control it. Making an image of God is like playing with fire. It is dangerous, and one is sure to get burned. For the Lord alone determines how God shall be seen, revealed, known, and accessible. Some of you may remember 9 years ago when our theme for the season of Lent was giving up God for Lent. We spent 6 weeks that spring reflecting on all the ways that we try to define God for ourselves or make God in our own image, all of which results in idolatry. As Chip said in one of his sermons, going all the way back to our founder, John Calvin, we Presbyterians have realized that the basic problem in our relationship with God is idolatry. Calvin himself was fond of saying that the human mind is a factory for idols. Secretly or openly, we want to become the master of God. We want to be in control. And so we make God fit into our image rather than letting God be God and living into our unique identity as creatures made in God's image. We domesticate God so that God serves us. We make God fit our image of how things should be so that God justifies our views, our lifestyles, our comfort. God becomes an instrument, a tool to make us feel good, to comfort us when we need it, but mostly to leave us alone so that we can continue being in control and calling the shots ourselves. That, my friends, is the very definition of idolatry. As many of you know, I grew up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the heart of Amish country. As a little girl, one of the most distinctive things to me about the Amish was that their dolls didn't have faces. A typical Amish doll is made of cloth, dressed in the same plain clothes that the Amish wear every day, and doesn't have any facial features. The main reason for this is that to put a face on a doll would be to make a graven image of God. Because human beings were created in the image of God, it is a violation of the second commandment to create any human-made image of a person, whether it be a doll or a statue or even a photograph. A related reason is that these faceless dolls are supposed to remind children and all of us, that all people were created equal in God's eyes. No one is prettier or more handsome than anyone else. And so it doesn't matter if you have blue eyes or brown eyes, curly hair or straight. We are all God's beloved children. In the introduction to the Horizons Bible study on the Ten Commandments, the author Eugenia Gamble describes what prompted her to delve more deeply into her study of the Ten Words. She writes, "I was spending a month alone for writing leave on a tiny island off the coast of Nova Scotia. At the time, I was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Birmingham in my home state of Alabama. I spent that lovely month in a small cabin overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. The TV in the cabin got one station from Boston. Each evening, as I looked out over the berm of wild roses to the ocean and the tiny lighthouse in the distance, I dutifully watched the evening news. That is what I was doing when images of chaos from the state capitol in Montgomery seared across the screen. A group of people had gathered to protest the moving of a statue of the Ten Commandments from the Capitol Rotunda to another room in the Capitol building. Passionate people of every stripe lined the Capitol steps. At one point, a man in a gray business suit, clean-shaven with neat salt-and-pepper hair, threw himself on the statue and screamed, 'You will not take away my God!' To think that God is something that we can wrap our arms around or hold on to is exactly what the Second Commandment prohibits. No human creation or conception can possibly contain or control all of who God is. If Scripture teaches us anything about God, it's that God is always on the move, always beyond our human attempts to contain or control. In his larger catechism, published way back in 1529, Martin Luther wrote, "To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one God with your whole heart. To have a God, as you can well imagine, does not mean to grasp him with your fingers or to put him in your purse or to shut him up in a box. Rather, you lay hold of God when your heart grasps him and clings to him. For Luther, to have God before all other gods, to cling to God with heart instead of hands, was nothing less than putting God at the center of your life, your choices, your words and actions, as the source and sustenance, as the organizing principle of your life. Anything else is merely an idol, a dim reflection, or an outright corruption of who God is and who God calls us to worship and serve. Sister Joan adds, the Ten Commandments are first and foremost laws of the heart, not laws of the Commonwealth. They are laws that are intended to lead to fullness of life, not simply a well-ordered life. They are not so much new laws as they are a vision of what it is to be a human community, a people of God. In the end, the transformation is so much more important than the sport of public display. All the Sinai tablets on the walls of all the courtrooms in the land will not assure us of justice in the courts if we do not already have hearts shaped by what the sculptures signify. So this weekend, as we celebrate our nation's independence and reflect on the freedoms we enjoy, we find that the freedom we are called to live as God's people in God's world is not an unbounded freedom, devoid of limit or restriction, but rather a very specific freedom, the freedom to have no other gods before the one true God, to worship the one who delivered the Hebrews from slavery so long ago, to serve the one who lived and died and rose again to deliver us from our sins and our relentless pursuit of other gods that we can define and control for ourselves. It is a freedom that calls us into a new identity as God's people and into a new kind of community in which we follow God's 10 words. And love our neighbors as ourselves. If the freedom that we enjoy and proclaim does not have God at its center, or love of neighbor as its primary aim, then it is not Christian freedom. It is not true freedom. Just as the Apostle Paul proclaims, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, slavery to idols or anything else that draws your attention and your energy away from this good news. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become slaves to one another." May our words and our actions, our choices and our priorities, our lives and our communities, reflect the one in whose image we are created, the God of liberating love and abundant life that we know in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.